Isaiah, the man who penned the book that is before us here, his ministry spanned approximately 62 years. Now, I don't mean by that he lived for 62 years, but his ministry approximately spanned that length of time. So it certainly was an extraordinary length. The only individual whose ministry was longer in the Old Testament was that of Daniel. Daniel, who started very, very young, being taken out of his home, carried into Babylon, and straight away his ministry there began. Of course, he lived to a great old age, and throughout his lifetime, most of his years were taken up in some fashion, in some sort of prophetical ministry. Now, Isaiah here, when Isaiah lived, and when he proclaimed this prophecy in chapter 7, which we have read together, there were two kings. One king was ruling in Israel, and the other king was ruling in Judah. So in that region, they had two kings with authority and governing over them. You understand how Israel was divided into two, the 10 tribes up in the north. Their capital was Samaria, and then the south too, being Judah and Benjamin, and their capital was Jerusalem. But at that time, when Isaiah is speaking, there were two kings. And these were two powerful kings. They had great ability, great strength, great finances, great armies, great influence. And yet look what Isaiah prophesies here. Verse 16. Isaiah 7, verse 16. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. That's a fairly strong prophecy. Remember here, Isaiah at this point is speaking to the king. And he tells the king, there's going to be a Messiah. There's going to be a Savior, and when he comes, there's going to be no king in Judah and no king in Israel. But just keep in mind, he's speaking to the present king. That took courage. That took boldness. And I have no doubt that would have greatly unsettled Ahaz, wicked, ungodly Ahaz, whom Isaiah was speaking to. But I want to show you the prophecy here. And how it all came to pass, because when Christ was born in Bethlehem, by that stage, the Roman Empire had engulfed the whole region and was the authority over Israel, both north and south. And so, when Christ came, the situation was exactly as God had prophesied. The two kings of Israel and Judah were no longer ruling. They had no authority anymore. And so the opportunity was ripe when it came to the day of the incarnation. Furthermore, look with me at verse 15 here. Just let me look at some of the details in this prophecy. Verse 15, Isaiah says, butter and honey shall he eat. Now, why does it say that? Well, I think it says that the Messiah will eat butter and honey because, well, butter and honey was a very normal thing to eat. All right. And these were good foods, full of nutrients and healthy. The point is this. This great Messiah, this Savior, the long-awaited deliverer of Israel, when he comes, he is going to eat like everybody else. Because he's going to be like everybody else. He's going to be a human. He's going to be a man. And the prophecy here is becoming very clear. Go to verse 14 then. We're working in reverse order here. We looked at 16, looked at 15, let's go to 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And again we come to Bethlehem. What do we find? This young woman Mary, a young woman indeed. And all of a sudden she finds herself with conception, the womb, she goes to visit her relative Elizabeth, and when she returns home 3 months later, she is 3 months pregnant. Her husband sees her, and he is horrified. about to put her away. And she assures him that this is not a wrong, it's no sin on her behalf. But he doesn't understand. And so a messenger from above comes. Gabriel speaks to Joseph and assures Joseph that what has happened in your espoused wife's womb is of God. There's a miracle has happened in Mary's womb. And so he, obviously, in obedience, takes Mary to be his wife and endeavors to be the father by adoption, the father of Christ, who would come into the world, that father figure who would tend to his son, who would make sure all provision was there for this babe to grow up genuinely. Like I said in the prayer meeting the other week, the responsibility that was put upon Joseph was huge. He was a man greatly privileged in the role that he had. But really, this morning, it's the end of verse 14 I want to focus your attention upon. And it's the very last word. It's a name. And shall call his name Emmanuel. And that's what I want to do with you this morning. We thought there about the government of the Messiah's day. We have thought about the fact that he will eat butter and honey. We know that he'll be virgin born, and he also be called Emmanuel. And all of those things came to pass in Matthew 1. Let's turn over then to Matthew 1 for a moment just. So the very first gospel, and straight away we are presented with the family tree which the Lord Jesus Christ was born into. And then we come right down to verse 21. And the angel says unto Joseph, and she shall call, and she shall bring forth a son. And thou, Joseph, shalt call his name Jesus. You see the responsibility that was put upon Joseph here. And thou, you make sure that prophecy is fulfilled, Joseph. And thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And so the word of God is quoting from Isaiah 7:14, which we read there together. The name Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? Well, you know what it means. It means God with us. But there's three very clear thoughts that come out of that. You know, if you have this one, Emmanuel, God with us, that means, number one, that being lying in the manger, he is God. Number two, it means that being lying in the manger is human. He's man. And it means, number three, that God is with us. And we rejoice in this. He is God, he is human, and he is with us. And so, the infinite, unapproachable, unchanging God is lying there in the person of his son, in the manger, as the Savior of sinners. Two things I want to leave with you then this morning. It's this. Firstly, the nature, and secondly, the necessity of the incarnation. Those two things, the nature and the necessity of the incarnation. First of all, then, the nature of the incarnation. Just from a doctrinal standpoint here, for someone to be incarnate, it necessitates prior existence. Okay? Everyone talks, you know, about this incarnation. How this babe in the manger is God incarnate. Well, to be incarnate means you have to have had a previous existence. And of course, that's right. When we talk about the incarnation, we are speaking about God above, who has always existed, who has now become a man for us to behold and see. Of course, Christ's pre-existence is clearly taught in Scripture. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then John 1:14, we read that the Word became flesh. And so we're left in no doubt that Christ, this babe born in the manger, had a prior existence. What did the babe say himself? Well, that babe, when he grew up and his ministry began at the age there with his 30s, when his ministry began, Christ stood and he said, "I am come down from heaven." That's John 6, 38. There's his own testimony down. I am not just one whose existence began in the womb of Mary. Not at all. My existence was long before my conception. I am come down from heaven. 2 Corinthians 8 and the verse 9 testifies to the same. We read this morning Philippians 2 verses 6 and 7. And we'll go there in a minute or two. But there again we are shown that this babe had a previous existence. Galatians 4:4, we read there, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son. So, the incarnation requires pre-existence. But also, the incarnation involved all three members of the Trinity. When Christ came into the world, born there in Bethlehem, it involved all of God. I can give you a number of verses, but we're in Matthew now. Look at Matthew 1 and the verse 20. It says here, but the work of the Holy Ghost, which you'll know. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. There is the work of the Spirit of God involved in this work of the incarnation. All right. You read the same in Luke's Gospel as well, Luke 1:35. But can I show you the work of the Father in the middle of all this? Go with me to Romans and the chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8. And here you have the work of God the Father. Again, Romans 8 is a text we're all familiar with. But just thinking specifically upon the incarnation here, Romans 8. And the verse 3. Let's read it together. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God the Father, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. And there you have a very clear statement. God sent forth his own Son and made him a man. Again, we read Galatians 4:4 there, where it says, when the fullness of time came, God the Father sent forth his Son. So although it was God the Son who became a man, it was the Spirit of God who did that miraculous deed in the womb, and it was God the Father who sent him. There's the whole Trinity involved in this great work of providing salvation for us. Now, understand this. When God the Son became flesh, this is very important. When God the Son became a man, he did not cease to be God. That's a really important point to consider and to be very clear on. God the Son continued to be God, even when he became a man. You see, look at it like this. His divinity in no way changed. He was still glorious. He was still powerful. He was still magnificent, still the king. But, although his divinity did not change, there was a very real change in the fact that he became a man. Remember that verse in John 1 and 14, where it says that the Word became flesh. Note that wording. The Word became flesh. That does not mean that he changed into flesh. Now, just see, maybe in your mind that might be a very small difference, but it's a huge difference. John 1 and 14 doesn't say that God the Son changed, altered his being and became a man. Doesn't say that. It says that God the Son became flesh. In addition to who he was, sitting there as the King of Glory, he came into this earth and he continued to be God, but additionally now, he took upon himself a real and a genuine humanity. So with all that being said, go now to Philippians chapter 2, Philippians 2, where we read together. And look what it says. Philippians 2, dealing with this very theme, that God the Son, who indeed from the very eternity from which he came, was altogether glorious and perfect, yet, chapter 2, the verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. So he made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself. So what does that really mean? Let me put it to you this way. The Son did not lay aside his deity to come amongst men. He humbled himself. He became of no reputation. He willingly entered into his humiliation that we often call it. We often call the incarnation Christ's humiliation because he humbled himself, becoming a man for our good. He became a man, a child, rather, in need of parental guidance, in need of parental care. That's humiliation. He needed food to sustain his organs and his body that he might live. Hebrews 2, 17, 18 makes that very clear. That he came amongst men. And indeed, he who once was glorious, as Isaiah 53 puts it, in the verse 2, he had no beauty that we would desire him. That's the humiliation of Christ. And you know, just in passing, there is a lesson for you and me to learn there. Deep within the heart of every human being is a desire for praise, for exaltation, for glory, to be esteemed highly of men, to seek to achieve that which would make us appear to be greater. And yet when we come to our King did the very opposite. He humbled himself. He gave away, as it were, emptied himself of his glory. And so, believer, when we're saved, that ought to be our chief desire. To serve God no matter what. Not to desire earthly glory. If God gives you earthly glory, that's fine. You take whatever God gives. But it should not be our chief desire to seek the praise of man. And I tell you, there's something most liberating about that way of life. When you stop seeking to achieve the praise of man and you stop trying to please people, it's greatly liberating. We're here to please God. We're here to serve our Maker and our Creator. That doesn't mean you have to be ignorant to men, because God himself, if you're going to please the Lord says that we ought to love our fellow man. That we ought to walk in harmony one with the other. That's how you please the Lord, but we do it to please God. Not for personal pride. Not seeking to achieve, as it were, satisfaction by people's accolades. Whatever the case may be. Anyway, here you have Christ, who emptied himself of his glory, but still continued to be God. I want you to stay with that for 1 minute, because there's a striking thought here I want you to think about for a moment. People would say Mary was a channel, just a channel through which God worked. What I mean by that is this, that God did a new creation. He made a new kind of man. And he just made Mary almost like a funnel or a channel through which this man was placed and came into the world. And that's all Mary was. But the theologian, Louis Burkhoff, and our Confession of Faith rightly defend the fact that Mary was not just a channel, not at all. But the man Christ Jesus derived his material, physical body from the substance of Mary. That's a big difference now. It's not that God made a new creation in heaven, not at all. But the Spirit of God miraculously worked in the womb of the Virgin Mary, that without man she conceived, and in that woman from her substance came a real living, breathing human with DNA and skin cells and everything else. You see, organically, Christ's manhood is the same as yours and mine. If it wasn't the same as yours and mine, he couldn't be your Savior. He couldn't be your mediator. He couldn't be your substitute. He has to be the same as us. And indeed he was. Now think about that just for a little minute then. We're often dealing with this subject of abortion. And what's our great concern? That when there's conception in the womb, there's a life there. And that life will never go out of existence. That life will live eternally and I'll never cease to exist. That's the exact same thing that happened in Mary's womb. When God brought conception into the womb of the Virgin Mary, that being will never cease to exist. I want you to really let that sink in this morning. Because when God the Son entered into the womb of the Virgin Mary, into his manhood, that was a commitment that God made that will never change. God took on human flesh, and that human flesh will never cease to exist. I find that extraordinary. These are the lengths that God went to so that you and I could be with him and that we could be redeemed. Forevermore, he has taken on human flesh that will never, ever cease to exist. That's the nature, that's only in brief, but that's something of the nature of the incarnation. Very quickly, let me show you the necessity of the incarnation. There's really three thoughts I want to leave with you here. First of all, the incarnation was necessary to extinguish sin. It was necessary for Christ to experience suffering. And it was also necessary to establish a relationship between God and man. Okay, so really quickly here, the necessity of the incarnation. It was necessary to extinguish sin. If you go with me to 1 John, so not John's Gospel, but 1 John, just before Revelation. You have 1 John in the chapter 3. A tremendous verse here. You know that the fall came. And when man fell there in the garden, the devil was right in the middle of all. And he was there orchestrating and tempting Eve and bringing about the fall of the human race. And so sin entered in and it all became a terrible mess. But the incarnation dealt with that. You see, John, 1 John chapter 3 and the verse 8. He that committeth sin is all the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Do you see that? For this purpose the Son of God was manifested. He became a man, the incarnation, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And that's why the babe was born in the manger. To undo what the devil did. To bruise the head of the serpent. Isn't that what God said in the garden? That the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. That's why he came. That's why the incarnation was necessary. To bruise the serpent's head. And he did. He did that. Now, like I said, sin and the fall made the incarnation necessary. But it was God's love that motivated him to do it. You see, when I say the incarnation was necessary, it was necessary for us. It was necessary for me. If I'm going to live in glory in heaven, I needed the incarnation. It wasn't necessary for God in the sense that God could have let us continue in our fallen condition. And He, as the true and living God, would continue to exist. He would continue to be glorious and all-powerful and almighty. But for me, I needed someone, I needed God to become a man and pay the price for my sin. It was God's love, God's good pleasure that motivated Him to do this. So, the incarnation was necessary to extinguish sin. It was also necessary that Christ would experience suffering. And here's where I want to consider with you tonight, the sufferings of Christ. Because if you can look with me, just briefly, in Hebrews 10, and this one verse, I suppose, will suffice for this morning. Hebrews chapter 2. And Hebrews chapter 2 deals, deals with the incarnation. Hebrews 2 and the verse 10. For it became Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Look at verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behoved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself hath suffered, being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted. And what we're seeing is this, that the incarnation was necessary for Christ even to experience suffering, that He could be your high priest. You and I can look to that man, Jesus of Nazareth, and we fully know that He has suffered the same way we have suffered. He suffered grief. Remember there in John 11, He saw His friend Lazarus die, and He wept at Lazarus' graveside because He saw the effects of the fall upon the human race. He was grieving there that day. And so you and I can come and seek the Lord grieving. We can come as grieving people to a God who knows what it is to grieve. We come to a God who knows how it is to feel tired. John 2. He speaks there of the Lord being weary. He sat down the well to rest. Maybe sometimes you feel tired. Just feel weary. The Lord knows how that feels. He has been there. He has felt that. John 18. You can think of how Christ was there betrayed. And the Lord knew what it was to be betrayed by someone He had put 3 years into spending His time with them and teaching and showing how to live a godly life. And yet Judas betrayed Him in the end. Christ knew what it was to be frustrated when He enters into the house of God and He sees sin there. Remember how the Lord went in twice and He purged the temple. He saw sin in the house of God. He knows what it is to see that and feel the disappointment of that. He knows what it is to feel forsaken of God. Sometimes you and I, we may feel life is just so difficult. It feels like we're forsaken. Well, the Lord was forsaken. We never are. Although at times you may feel it. And wrongly so. But nevertheless, Christ indeed was forsaken. Matthew 27:46. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? What about prayers? Sometimes you pray and it feels like you're just not getting through and the answers aren't coming. Remember how Christ wept in the garden? May this cup pass from me. And the cup didn't pass from Him. But He said, nevertheless, may thy will be done. And you and I, sometimes we pray, and what we know is ahead of us, we don't like it, yet we must pray, Lord, nevertheless, thy will be done. Let me tell you, Christ suffered the same way you and I suffer. And so the incarnation was necessary to extinguish sin. It was necessary to experience suffering. Third and finally here, it was necessary to establish a relationship with man. And I would love to spend more time on this one, I really would. But you know, In previous occasions in the Old Testament, God revealed himself to man. Remember how he came to the people of Israel when they were all gathered round Mount Sinai in thunders and loud rumblings and the cloud there? And the people feared. Remember how he came to Abraham? He came to Abraham again under the cover of darkness, and Abraham was afraid. Remember how God came to Job there in a whirlwind and a tornado, and Job feared. Remember how Moses desired to learn more of God, and he was told, "All you can see are my hinder parts," in Exodus there. But now, here you have that same God in the person of his son lying like a baby in a manger. Why is that? What's the difference? The difference is this. On those previous occasions, God was bringing the law to the people in Sinai. God was establishing how they had sinned. And through those other occasions, God was drawing near in different ways to those people. But when you come to the New Testament, Christ, this time, God the Son, came to be a sin bearer. He came not to point out sin, but to bear the price of sin. He became a man that he may establish with men a genuine relationship whereby we may be brought up to him. He's like the fisherman's hook. If you're going to catch fish, you can't have the hook 10 yards above the water. You have to cast it right in. And Christ, in a very real way, was cast right into the human race to bring us up out, that we might be brought into the ship, into the harbour, into the family of God, into heaven forevermore, to enjoy the blessings of relationship with him. And so this morning, we have thought about the nature and the necessity of the incarnation. And I challenge you then, believer, do we really give God thanks for what he did? Understanding, I hope, a little bit more of the seriousness of the nature of what God did, the way he took flesh, that life conceived in the womb will live forevermore the same way we will. Do we feel the full ramifications of what Christ did there for us, unbeliever? Have you ever sat down and considered the length that God did that he might save sinners? I trust that this morning you would be, as it were, captured by Christ. You would take the one who came to rescue sinners, like the RNLI, they come in, they have to get into the water to pull the people out. Christ came into the water to save you. Will you refuse him? Will you turn your back on the gospel today? Will you accept salvation through this man who became a man that we might be saved? Let's take our hymn books this morning. And I want you to turn with me to the hymn number 95. The hymn number 95. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. We'll stand, we'll sing verse 1, 3 and 5. 1, 3 and 5.